I'd like to talk on the subject of our own personal plan of salvation. And as I announce that, I have in mind Paul's expression that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling before God. I think we ought to take a view of what is involved in salvation, consider the foundation upon which it rests, and then turn to the matter of what we as individuals are obligated to do, must in fact do, if we're going to be inheritors of such a glorious reward. Now, all of us know that there are all kinds of vagaries and philosophies and notions and concepts in the world as to what it means to be saved. I suppose that all men everywhere, either in express terms or by some necessary implication, desire to gain something that's termed, or at least vaguely defined in their minds, as salvation. There's an instinctive desire to worship and to progress and to obtain some worthy and meritorious end. In the sectarian world, there are all sorts of ideas, most of them without any particular substance, that define and outline what's meant by salvation. And sometimes, unfortunately, some of them spill over, to a small degree at least, in the church. Well, now, when we talk about salvation, we're talking about the kind of life that God, our Heavenly Father, lives. We're talking about an inheritance in the highest heaven of the celestial world. One of our revelations says that there is no gift greater than the gift of salvation. And another says that eternal life is the greatest of all the gifts of God, equating these two. Now, it's possible, of course, to define this term with a limited and narrow interpretation or definition, but with a couple of isolated exceptions, that's not the way the revelations use it. The revelations speak of salvation almost without exception as synonymous with eternal life or exaltation or an inheritance in the highest heaven of the celestial world. And so that we'll be thinking alike and have our minds centered on the goal that hopefully all of us desire to obtain, I'd like first to read to you the explanation and analysis and definition that the prophet Joseph Smith gave on this subject. He equates it, as you'll observe, with what we call, frequently at least, exaltation. He says, "Where shall we find a prototype into whose likeness we may be assimilated, in order that we may be made partakers of life and salvation?" Or in other words, where shall we find a saved being? For if we can find a saved being, we may ascertain without much difficulty what all others must be in order to be saved. We think that it will not be a matter of dispute that two beings who are unlike each other cannot be saved. For whatever constitutes the salvation of one will constitute the salvation of every creature which will be saved. And if we can find one saved being in all existence, we may see what others must be or else not be saved. We ask then, where is the prototype? Or where is the saved being? We conclude as to the answer of this question that there will be no dispute among those who believe the Bible that it is Christ. All will agree in this, that he is the prototype or standard of salvation, or in other words, that he is a saved being. And if we should continue our interrogation and ask how it is that he is saved, the answer would be, because he is a just and holy being. And if he were anything different from what he is, he would not be saved. For his salvation depends on his being precisely what he is and nothing else. For if it were possible for him to change in the least degree, so sure he would fail of salvation and lose all his dominion, power, authority, and glory, which constitute salvation. Now this next phrase, in my judgment, is the best expression that we have recorded of a definitive nature in this field. For salvation consists in the glory, authority, majesty, power, and dominion which Jehovah possesses, and in nothing else. And no being can possess it but himself or one like him. And then in his consideration, the prophet analyzes and quotes a number of passages bearing on the matter he's just presented, and concludes with these words. These teachings of the Savior must clearly show unto us the nature of salvation and what he proposed unto the human family when he proposed to save them, that he proposed to make them like unto himself. And he was like the Father, the great prototype of all saved beings. And for any portion of the human family to be assimilated into their likeness is to be saved, and to be unlike them is to be destroyed. And on this hinge turns the door of salvation. Well, we start out in our search for a knowledge about eternal salvation with God, our Heavenly Father. He's an exalted, glorified, perfected being. In the prophet's language, he sits enthroned in yonder heavens. He has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. He's a literal person, the literal parent of the spirits of all men. We are his offspring. He is our Father who art in heaven. We lived and dwelt with him for an infinite period of time before ever the foundations of this earth were laid. And he ordained and established a system called the plan of salvation that would enable all his spirit children, if true and faithful in all things, to advance and progress and become like him. The life that he lives is a saved life. He has exaltation. He has eternal life. In fact, eternal is one of his names, using it in the noun sense. And so in order to describe the life that he lives, we might say it's God's life, and that would be all-embracing. It would include every characteristic and attribute and thing that appertains to the nature and kind of life that he lives. But he takes, and he does that in effect, but when he does it, he takes his name Eternal and calls it Eternal Life. And so Eternal Life is the name of the kind of life that God lives. This is what we seek. And the plan of salvation is ordained and established to enable us to so obtain. And this is what we mean by salvation. Well, eternal life, God's life, consists of two things, and this is the revealed definition. Eternal life, on the one hand, is to have a continuation of the seeds forever and ever. That is to say, it is to live in the family unit, an eternal family unit. And eternal life, on the other hand, is to possess, inherit, and receive the fullness of the glory of the Father. And that means might, power, majesty, dominion, all truth, all knowledge, and everything that's embraced within the type and kind and status of life that he lives. There's no possible way for the human mind to conceive of anything as great and as glorious as eternal life, because it's God's life, and there's nothing greater than God himself. And this is the full salvation which we seek. Now, this plan was established and announced and ordained by God our Father. And after he had announced its terms and conditions, which included the fact that we were to come down to this life and receive mortal bodies and be tried and tested in perilous and difficult circumstances, after all this was announced and taught, he asked whom he should send to be a redeemer, to ransom men from the effects of Adam's fall, and in effect to put in operation the terms and conditions of his plan of salvation. And this was the day that he received the two volunteers, Christ first, who offered to come down and be his son and do all things in harmony with his will. Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever, were his words. And the other volunteer wanted to modify or change the Father's plan. He wanted all men to be saved on the basis of compulsion, and as a reward or in return, he sought the glory of the Father. That is, he in effect wanted to replace the eternal God. That was the offer of Lucifer. And, of course, the eternal decree went forth, I will send the first. And that's the occasion when there was war in heaven, which resulted in one-third of the hosts of heaven, the followers of Lucifer, being cast out onto the earth, and they're going forth in opposition to all righteousness. Well, that's the origin and source of the plan of salvation. Now, I think when we talk about this, we build on three foundations. And the first one is that God is our Father. The second, that Christ is the Redeemer. And the third, that the Holy Spirit bears witness of the truths of salvation to the repentant and contrite and humble everywhere. The prophet told us that the Godhead was comprised of three beings: God the first, the Creator; God the second, the Redeemer; and God the third, the Testator. He said he learned this from translating the papyrus that he'd received from the catacombs of Egypt, the same document from which he gave us the Book of Abraham. Well, salvation commences with God. He established it. He created us, he begat us, we're his offspring. It's by his power that the earth and the universe were made. And so if we had not been created, and if other things had not been so established, there'd be no salvation, there'd be no existence. In that manner of speaking, there's no way of expressing the glory and the wonder of the fact of creation. It starts us out on the course to eternal exaltation. Well, secondly, we come down here to life and we get our mortal bodies with a decree immutably announced and promulgated that we'll have those bodies again in immortality because of the ransoming effect of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. If there had been no atonement of Christ, there'd be no resurrection. And hence the bodies of all men would remain everlastingly in the grave. And through this atoning sacrifice, we're also redeemed spiritually. We're returned to the presence of God, which in effect is the beginning of eternal life. Now, this spiritual redemption leads to eternal life, and it grows out of and comes because of the atonement of the Lord. And if there had been no atoning sacrifice, there would be no eternal life. Hence Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. That is, through me, immortality and eternal life come. And hence the decree of God that it's His work and His glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And hence Paul's statement that through the gospel, Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Without the atoning sacrifice of Christ, there would be nothing, and the purposes of creation would vanish away. And so this is the second great foundation upon which we rest. Now, the Lord grants certain inspiration and light and direction to all men. The light of Christ, which in effect is the conscience of men, among other things, is had by everyone who is born into the world, with the decree and the understanding that if they hearken to the light of Christ, they'll be guided and led to accept the truth. And in the final analysis, the truth will be the gospel, the saving truths of salvation. And when they do this, becoming thus humble and contrite, forsaking the world, desiring righteousness, they get in a position where they can attune the spirit that is within them to the eternal broadcasts of truth that come from the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Ghost, then testifies or bears record to the individual of the truth that is involved in obtaining salvation. The Scripture says the Holy Ghost bears record of the Father and the Son. The Holy Ghost is a revelator. His commission and His purpose is to give revelation, to give testimony, to sanctify human souls, to give the absolute sure witness in the heart of a man that the work is true. And so we have the third great foundation. Salvation grows out of the fact that we are the children of God our Father, that He created us, that He ordained and established a plan. It grows out of the fact that Christ is the Redeemer, that He ransomed us from the effects of the temporal and spiritual death brought into the world by the fall of Adam. And it grows out of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the testator, is the living witness of the truth and the divinity of the work, of the fact that He bears record to our souls that the work is true and reveals to us what we have to do if we gain and obtain so great a gift. Well, there, briefly stated, is a definition of what is involved in salvation. And there's a short recitation of the foundation upon which salvation rests. Now I come back to our announced concept that we need a personal plan of salvation. And in this connection, I desire to read some words which Nephi spoke and wrote to his people anciently. Now, have in mind, we are building upon the foundation of the atoning sacrifice and all else that we have mentioned. We're not attempting to create a plan of salvation by any power or authority or prerogative or right that we have. We have no such power. We cannot resurrect a human soul. We can't save a human soul. If men are going to be resurrected, God has to do it. And if men are going to be saved, God has to save them. We can't go out and create a church and place in it our idea of what a plan of salvation is and assume that it will have any saving power in eternity. Now, a lot of people have done that. Men have done it, and others have done it. But it won't work. And in the day of judgment, as the Lord said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. If we're going to be resurrected, it will be by God's power, and He must do it. If we're going to have eternal life, it will be by God's power and on His terms and His conditions and in harmony with the laws that He ordains. And so it becomes tremendously important for us to know what the laws are and then to apply ourselves with zeal and diligence and conform to them so that we can get the promised blessing. Now, the plan of salvation as far as men are concerned, in overall summary, as you know, is that number one, they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to a knowledge of God and of Christ. Faith is based on truth and righteousness. And out of this knowledge, they get faith in the Lord. And they love Him and seek to serve Him. And number two, it is that men come with a broken heart and a contrite spirit to the place where they repent of their sins and are willing and desirous to forsake the world. And number three, it is that they are baptized under the hands of a legal administrator who has power and authority from God to bind on earth and seal everlastingly in the heavens. And number four, it is that they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the gift of the Holy Ghost is the right to the constant companionship of this member of the Godhead based on faithfulness. And then number five, it is that they endure in righteousness to the end, walking uprightly with integrity of soul, overcoming the world, sanctifying by degrees their souls, until eventually they become fit candidates for the presence of exalted and clean and pure and noble beings, exalted beings. Well, here's Nephi's language. He's talking to members of the church now, and he's using words that are so clear and so plain that after we have read them, we can draw a picture of them and outline and determine what we have to do for a personal plan of salvation. He says, "The gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water. And then cometh the remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost. And then are ye in this straight and narrow path, which leads to eternal life. Yea, ye have entered in by the gate. Ye have done according to the commandments of the Father and the Son. And ye have received the Holy Ghost, which witnesses of the Father and the Son, unto the fulfilling of the promise which He hath made, that if ye entered in by the way, ye should receive." Now that's preparatory to getting in the position we're in as members of the church. "And now, my beloved brethren," that is, you members of the church, in effect, us Latter-day Saints, "after ye have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay. For ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in Him, relying wholly upon the merits of Him who is mighty to save." We hear a great deal in some circles about salvation by grace. Well, men are saved by the grace of God, meaning that they're saved by the love, mercy, and condescension of God, provided they do everything in their power. God, through His grace and infinite goodness, makes salvation available. It is by grace ye are saved, Book of Mormon language, after all that ye can do. And here's the summary of Nephi of what we must do. Wherefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. And now behold, my beloved brethren, this is the way, and there is none other way nor name given under heaven whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. And now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ. Now you can take that and you can draw a picture of it. You take a paper, a plain sheet, and at the bottom you draw a gate. And by that gate you write the name repentance and baptism. When you pass through that gate, you've joined the church and kingdom of God on earth. Then you draw a straight path from the gate a great distance to the top of the paper. And by that path, you write the words, straight and narrow path. And at its end, you write the word, eternal life. Now, baptism does not save. Celestial marriage does not exalt. Both of them are gates. They open the door to eternal inheritance hereafter, but of themselves they do not guarantee and assure such an inheritance. No one out in the world is so much as on the straight and narrow path. They haven't started out in the real direction of eternal life. They may be doing some preliminary things that get them ready for repentance and baptism. We're on the path. Now, the members of the church are strung out all along that path. Some of them are down near the gate. They were just baptized. They've just started out in a course of eternal progression. Some of them have overcome one thing and taken one step after another and have begun to climb the path. Some of them are to the place where they're worthy to have temple recommends and go and be sealed in the house of the Lord for eternity. Some of them are born again to one degree or another. Some are in process of sanctifying their souls. Some are acquiring measurably the attributes of godliness. Well, now this is what religion is all about. This is what the church is here for. The church is here to give us encouragement and guidance and direction and motivation and cause us to want to do and in fact to do the things that will enable us to climb the straight and narrow path, at the end of which is the glorious reward of eternal life. This is how we work out our salvation. And this is why Paul said to some other people, "Now is your salvation nearer than when ye believed." That is, you've made some progress. You're going up the path. You're doing what Peter said, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness godliness, and so on. The whole system of religion is one of working to gain salvation. We don't get something for nothing. Yes, we received the atoning sacrifice of Christ so that immortality comes as a free gift. But I suppose we even earned the right to receive that gift, which as far as mortality is concerned is free. We earned the right by our pre-existent faithfulness. There's no such thing as gaining something without effort. It's contrary to the law and system of heaven. Lucifer wanted to give salvation to all men without effort, and God cast him out, and he's fighting the Lord's plan. And he instills in the minds of some people the idea that they can get salvation by confessing the Lord Jesus with their lips, or by some act of someone else's, without effort and without work on their part. If there's anything we need to know, it is that we must work out our salvation based and predicated on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. No question at all about that. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know He shed His blood for us. We have some understanding and knowledge of what's involved in that eternal atoning sacrifice. We know what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane when He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and took upon Himself the sins of the world on conditions of repentance. We know what was climaxed in His life on the cross when He permitted His spirit to leave His body. Well, He worked out the infinite and eternal atonement. And that was His work, and He did it. And it was perfect and glorious, and it lays the foundation. And God, our Heavenly Father, created us, and that was His work, and He did it. And He ordained the plan of salvation, and it's behind us. And the Holy Ghost is available to testify to all men of the truth and divinity of the work, and that's His assigned mission. And He does it as abundantly and frequently as we permit Him so to do. But the problem that we have is ours. The gods of heaven have done their work. If we're to gain salvation, we have to do our work. And our work is to believe in Christ, to put off the world, to come with all our hearts to the truth, to increasingly learn the principles of truth and apply them in our lives. Now, everybody really has a different personal plan of salvation. You make your own. You sit down and figure out where you are on the path that goes from repentance and baptism to the high reward of eternal life. And when you've determined where you are, then you figure out what you have to do to take successive steps up that ladder. And they're different for every person. And then, having so determined, live one day at a time, doing that day what's necessary to further the interest that is involved. Now, we prepared from all eternity for an infinite period of time that we have no way of comprehending, for the opportunity to come down here and take a final examination. And this life is the final examination of all that went before. And at the same time, it's the entrance examination for all that goes ahead, for all the realms that are eternal and everlasting in the ages yet to be. Well, now that makes this particular part of all eternity the most important and significant part. It's the testing period. This is the time where we're being judged, and some of us found wanting and others being rewarded. This life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Well, that's what's involved in a personal plan of salvation. We haven't particularized, we haven't gone into detail, but there's the principle. Now let me just say this one final word. And that is that this system of salvation is true and it works. It came from God. This religion that we have is God's religion. This work is true. If there's one glorious and wondrous thing about the restored church and kingdom and gospel that we have, it is that it's true. And because it's true, there's power in it, that will enable us to save our souls. I bear witness of its truth and certify to you that I know absolutely and perfectly, by the revelations of the Holy Spirit to my soul, that this work is true, that God's hand is in it, that if we'll live its laws, we'll have peace and joy and happiness in this life, and eventually be inheritors of full salvation, which is eternal life, in the realms and kingdoms which are ahead. And may God grant that this be so for all of us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.